I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. We'll be in a few different texts, but we'll begin there this morning. Get a drink from my nice Reformed University Fellowship cup. If you would like one, they're available after the service as you talk with Brian Brown. And we do thank you, Brian, for being with us today. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul says in our epistle text that love is the foundation, that love is the fountain of all right living. Elsewhere, Paul writes to believers and he says that without love, we're like noisy gongs. Without love, we become nothing. Upholding all that God does, all that God is, all that God demands of his people is love. We're celebrating this week, I know, it's Pastor Dave's birthday on Tuesday, but that's not the only thing we're celebrating. This marks the 500th anniversary of kind of the official start of the Protestant Reformation. 1517, Martin Luther, on All Saints' Eve, nails 95 theses for reform of the church to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And what he's doing is he's fanning embers of Reformation into a flame that burns hot to this day. And the question that we are left asking today is this: what was the ultimate aim of this Reformation? What were the reformers aiming at? And it is my contention as we read history that the ultimate aim of Reformation is love. Now, some would answer that question. They would disagree with the reforms, and they would say what Reformation was about a bunch of power-hungry monks and other leaders, troublers, seeking to start their own church, this Lutheran heresy, as it was noted at the time. Others would say the Reformation was about purifying doctrine and the way in which we live our Christian life. Others would say it was an attempt to reform morals in society at large and in the private home. Now, other reasons are profited as well, and perhaps there's a bit of truth in all of these mixed motives, for sure. Yet the ultimate aim, in my estimation, is love, a recovery of love in the way that we read God's word, in the way that we function as his children, in the life of the church, in the way that we redeem society. All that was done or accomplished in the Protestant Reformation was ultimately aiming towards love. Reform must be undergirded in love and continually carried out in love, or it becomes a noisy gong. It becomes nothing. May that be our aim this morning as well, to resonate with the love of Christ. To that end, will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for those who have gone before us, for the men and women who fought for access to your word, to be comforted by your truth in the person of Jesus Christ. We stand upon their shoulders, and with gratitude we reflect on their lives, their ministry. As we seek your face this morning, would you speak to us that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, reformed in love for him, love for neighbor, love for your creation. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So it was July 2nd in 1505 where this lightning strike awakens a Martin Luther. Fervent prayer to Jesus' grandma, Saint Anne. What it does is it commits Luther to becoming a monk. If you have a near-death experience, you do funny things. And so he says, I'm going to become a monk in the tradition of a man by the name of Saint Augustine. As Luther wafts into the monastery walls, there is already reformation in the air. Fervent desire for those men and women who are around these monastic communities to change the way life is done in their midst, that their influence would then spread to the wider church and to the society in which they found themselves. Already in monasteries, there were abuses being performed. There was neglect, there was sloth, there was misguided zeal. There was a battle cry as Martin Luther entered the monastery. There was already a battle cry of reform. That's important to understand. That's the context in which he was cast. And the monastery in which he goes was founded by Augustine. And so their main aim was always an echo of what Augustine taught. And he's one of his most famous lines is this, a prayer to the Lord. He says, Oh Lord, our hearts are made for you, and they are restless till they find their rest in you. This rest was not an absence of conflict nor an absence of activity, but a life of love in Jesus Christ. Luther entered the monastery in a community that was bent on reformation of love. Luther dove headlong into this long-standing tradition where the monks knew that their vocation was becoming lovers of God, of fellow man, of creation. The monastery was known as a school of love. By investing in habits of prayer, in scripture, in manual labor, in friendship, in exercise, in scholarship, in confession, all of these were exercises learning to love. What this tells us, or what it indicates at least, is that the heart of the Reformation for Luther and his fellow monks was a return to the ultimate aim of love. Love for God, love for his church, love for the world, and love for the creation. Luther's experience at this time, experiencing Christ, was very common. He knew Christ as a fearful judge, and he knew himself as somebody who was hopelessly wretched. So there was this chasm between Christ and himself, and how can you approach this most holy and awful God? And he recounts, Luther does later in his life, he says this about his early approach to Christ. He says this, Luther says, I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and made of him the jailer and hangman of my soul. Endless confession, rigorous self-discipline, physical abuses of body, prayers to the saints, pilgrimage to icons. This was his experience, and many at the time of his life, yet something lacked. There was a void, if you will, an emptiness that was not satisfied. And I contend that what lacked for Luther early on was a proper Christian love for God, for neighbor, for creation. Opening God's word, the reformers reminded the church of central truths. It said, we are made right because of the righteousness of Christ given to us by his grace. And it is received not by our merits or our work, but through faith in him. So that when Luther comments on the book of Galatians, he writes this. He says, if this doctrine, justification by grace alone through faith alone, if this doctrine flourishes, then what? Then all good things flourish. Religion? The true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things, and the states of life. In summary, he's saying if this doctrine is upheld, love is seen aright. Love is expressed as it flows from God through the righteousness of Christ, freely given in his grace, received through faith, and it flows out into the watching world. Sola gratia, sola fide, by grace alone, through faith alone, the aims of these doctrines is that the people of God will become lovers of Christ, a fellow man of God's created order. Enter Romans 13, and as an appropriate portion, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When Paul is writing those words, what he's wrestling with the Roman Christians is how do you deal with authorities and remain faithful to the law? And that's what Martin Luther, that's what the reformers are wrestling with. They've got authorities over them who are leading them astray. So how do they relate to them and still hold fast to God's word, God's truth, God's love, God's law? And the answer is a reformation of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. See, at the time, Roman church at large, her leaders, even her monasteries, had lost this aim. Other aims had taken precedence. It was no longer a school of love. Many went under the guise of love, but there were other ends at stake. What was at stake in the Protestant Reformation was true Christian love. What was this needing to be reformed? What was needing to be reformed? Well, we see, if we look at the history books, they will tell us that there were abundant abuses of love being carried out by those who were shepherding God's people. The power of the Pope. There were demands by priests that were crying out for reform in structure and thinking and in practice. There was a love, or more like a lust, growing up in the Roman Empire for power. And this led to many abuses. See, the Roman Empire was flexing its muscles, and it was expanding. And as it expanded, the Roman Church began to flex its muscles and expand in like manner. Leaders were beginning to be bent inward to love their image, their abilities. What Luther and Augustine knows is that the life bent inward is not able to see Christ and the needs of others. But the definition of sin that Augustine went by was that sin is one who would continually look in, bent on themselves, curved in life. And this is the same for us. We are all prone to a curved in life. What might that have looked like at this time? There were many teachings that were sound, but there were many teachings that were abuses of love. Celibacy, for instance, was lauded as a higher form of love for God. But the more this was lauded, what happened was even popes or priests or monks became more and more promiscuous. There was an abuse, demanding something yet not following through in their own lives. There were claims that money could be given as indulgences. In fact, a number of Luther's theses on the nail to the Wittenberg door are addressing this, where there were treasury of merits of the saints who have gone before, these good works that they have accumulated much more than they needed, so that by donating something to the church, some money, then you could dip into these merits. And if loved ones in purgatory, their time there would be expedited. But does this exist? Who has this kind of authority? This is an example of hubris in the church. God-ordained authority was used to promote personal agenda. The priesthoods could be purchased. Sacraments were withheld. Forgiveness could be bought. So here's the thing. It's not unique to the time, right? Wherever there's sinners, there's going to be abuse of love. Even Israel's shepherds were rebuked continually by God because the shepherds were getting fat while the sheep were starving. But see, what the heart, as you look at abuse, what the heart of any kind of abusive situation is, the heart of that is a soul that is bent upon itself, a lust after glory, for reputation that turns one from God and from the needs of fellow man. But Paul says love, however, is the fulfilling of the law. Abusing love shatters the law. Reform is at heart a reform of love centered on Christ, giving oneself for the good of God's people. There are, at the time of the Reform, and there's times today, there are abuses of love that run rampant through the church. And so the Reformation was seeking to address these abuses. There also in the Protestant Reformation, there was an attempt to address disordered loves. There was a love or concern for God's character that is good and right. There is a desire to have the purity of God's word upheld. But these loves can also be disordered. Luther, for instance, as stories are told, he would go to confession, and he would, in order to kind of purify himself of these desires, he would physically lash himself, which was common at the time, trying to drive out the wickedness. His confessor, the man that Luther would go to confess his sins, was worn out because Luther would confess for hours on end. Luther could never trust that he was sincere enough in his confession. He could never trust that he had sufficiently confessed all of his sins. He would walk away from that confession and run right back because he remembered something else. There was this love for God's justice, for his holiness, but it was to the neglect of God's mercy, his grace, and his love. So the soul of this Martin Luther became disordered. Fear of Christ reigned and was exalted over his mercy, his love, and his grace. This was manifest as the church at that time was teaching that the bread and the wine turned into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus. There was a love, a desire to have Christ present, really with us. And this is an understandable desire. But what happened was this doctrine, this teaching made the table unapproachable, so that many would get to the Lord's Supper maybe once a year and get only the bread in case they would happen to spill the blood of Christ. Humble, fearful approach is right, but as Luther gave his first Eucharist in Mass, he trembled, almost dropping the elements. There's a proper fear, but what of Christ's mercy? What of his invitation to come and find rest? We know about disordered loves, don't we? We know what it is to have the spirit of self-discipline, yet we lack joy. We know what it is to be kind, yet have no peace. We know what it is to have a love for truth, but yet lack compassion, or a love for compassion, and yet lack confidence in the truth. Disordered loves, abusive of loves, and also misplaced loves. What happens often in this season of life, that there was this fear of Christ as judge. And this fear of Christ was wed with a devout respect for saints who have gone before. And so this led many of this time to endless prayers offered up to saints who have gone before. It's healthy to respect, admire, and even seek to emulate those who have gone before us. But is it right for them to receive our prayers? Love here was misplaced. For us, we too desire to emulate piety. But the response of the reformers was solus Christus, Christ alone. He is the mediator. You have no need to go through others, but you have Christ himself. There is one mediator. He alone is worthy of our affection, our praise, our supplication. Even those who fought for reform misplaced loves. Many, in seeking to break from old forms, destroyed property, ridiculed fellow Christians, fought and took lives in the name of reform. Many that desired a faster or a grander reform perpetrated all manner of abuse in the name of piety and of purity. That love might be more genuine. There was a movement away from traditional forms that people saw as dead and useless, but then they would withhold children from the baptismal font. They would deprive those of the Lord's Supper. And then there became this love for the inner word to be made manifest to the neglect of God's written word being preached and taught. So the reformers come and they teach sola gratia, sola fide. These were front and center of a rediscovery of these truths. And the whole point is that our loves might be reordered. It is not of us, but of Christ. Not of our work, but of his. Love for Christ was central for these doctrines. Now, we in our day are prone to the abuses in the name of love, to disorders of loves that lead us astray, misplacing love to harm ourselves and others. So the mantra, as the reform was going on, the mantra was this: reformed and ever reforming. It's not a completed thing, reformed and ever reforming. It's vital to understand love is underneath all of the Protestant Reformation, because the same root problems that were creeping in 14th, 15th, 16th centuries are creeping in today. And it is safe to say that in our society, we need a fresh and vibrant commitment to the truths that we are made right only by grace received by faith. In order that churches would be marked by humility, in order that sacrifice of self would be a chief mark. For God's glory alone, that the world might see our good deeds and give glory to God alone. How are we to be guided in continual reformation? What did the reformers look to? They have this teaching of sola scriptura. The guide was the word of God, given by the Father through the Son, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So if you think about what life was like in the 1500s, majority of people were illiterate, right? Mass, for the most part, was being spoken in Latin, and who can understand Latin? Believing it was dangerous that everyday people should have access to the scriptures and interpret whatever they fancied, interpretation was to be left to the trained, the professionals, to the Roman Church. But what we see at this time is that the word of God is being translated into the vulgar languages, the common tongue. And what we see written throughout the pages of history is that as people have access to the Word of God, that all of a sudden there is this joy, this unquenchable thirst, insatiable hunger for God's Word and His truth. So that Luther could write those words to a mighty fortress, right? If you grew up in a Lutheran context, your heart was strangely warmed at that song, right? But he says, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, this body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. More than an appreciation or affection, people were giving themselves to God and his word. Doctrines were rediscovered, embraced, confession turned to joy, papal abuses and authorities were questioned. Yes, all of this. But what the Word of God revealed to this people most clearly is a return to love as the matrix for understanding God and his work in the lives of his people. Beneath justification by grace alone through faith alone is love. This is the gospel. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. That central verse hinges on one thing. It is the love of God for unlovable sinners. And what the Reformation hinged on was that very idea. We are unlovable, unworthy, and yet God in his grace loves us and gives his Son for us. Praise be to God. Against arrogance and abuse of religious authorities, the word reminds us in our Old Testament reading that was read from Deuteronomy, said, the Lord set his love on you and chose you. The Lord your God is God, the faithful, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who he loves and those who love him. What can we do to merit such love, such favor, such grace? There was this return to the word as a return to God. Returning God's people to a grace-saturated love. See, men will be deceived, and men will deceive. Counsels will err, but God's word will stand forever. The great rediscovery of the Reformation beneath all of its doctrinal purity, beyond all its church restructuring, beyond all its manner of life, was God's word revealing the way to God is the way of love. As Paul writes, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this love is not without content. We hear the word love an awful lot today, don't we? Love wins, but what does that mean? Love is not without content. Christ is the source and the substance of that love. He gave himself for the life of the world so that we, in love for him, will give ourselves for the life of the world. So if you're sitting here this morning, there is in some way the Protestant Reformation is part of our story. We are woven into the fabric of God's history in redeeming his people. And this Protestant Reformation is part of our story. Those fabrics are intimately woven into who we are today and how we do things in our world. The reality is, as we study this, as we honor those who have gone before us and all of their faults and all of their joys and all of their successes, we seek to learn to repeat that which was healthy and to not do that which was sick, to emulate their goodness and to neglect their faults. And what was given here? Reformed, ever reforming. But what were they striving after? It seems to me what everybody was longing for was a type of rest, of divine rest. You get the image of Luther as in his soul was in turmoil, turbulent, always stirred up within him, and he could find no rest at confession nor at table. But when he hears the truth that God has given his Son and his righteousness to us by his grace, Luther finds rest for his soul. And it seems to me, even those who were enemies of the Reformation, it seems like what they're longing for is a type of rest. If they could expand enough, if they could have enough power or enough authority, that then they would find rest. But what they found was absence of rest. Divine rest in the gracious presence of a loving God. And so Jesus, we hear his words inviting us, come to me and I will give you rest. The story of the Protestant Reformation is illustrated by this, that there are weeds that had grown up in the garden of Christ's church. There was sicknesses throughout his body, so many vain and empty strivings that an entire people lacked rest. We too are continually in danger of lacking rest. We too are tempted to work our way into God's happy presence. We may not offer indulgences, purchases of by money that we can shorten our punishments or find a way to God. We may not do that. We may not promote pilgrimages to foreign lands and encourage people to bow down to relics and icons. Yet we have our own standards of holiness. We have our own approaches to God apart from His grace. We have our own grasping after that which God promises in His own time, yet we want now. We have our own hubris, but the love of Christ kills that hubris. Those who fought for reform in a healthy way were slayed by God in His grace to experience resurrected life. Christ says, "Come to me in my grace, in my goodness." Christ says, "I have loved you while you were a sinner. What more can you add to my grace and my mercy and my love? Come in faith, lean fully upon me, and you will find rest for your soul." See, we too are often disordered in our affection. So when we have to cling to something, as Pastor Dave said last week, we cling to something outside of ourselves so that we are not governed by fear, we are not governed by pride, nor by that inner voice. We are governed by God in His word. We do not shrink back at the deceptions of the evil one, for God's word is sure. The doctrine of sola scriptura was to always cast the Christian upon the outward spoken word of Christ. Sola scriptura, so that Martin Luther could write again, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." The whole emphasis of this is confidence in Christ and His finished work, His ongoing intercession for us, that we can dwell in His presence at rest. Christian, you don't hide from sin nor run from failure to obey. We don't sulk in shame nor walk in guilt. Christ died that we might be at rest, that we would be free from the bondage and slavery into sin. And He beckons, He calls us. He says, "Come to me and you will find rest for your soul." Nothing of our own can we bring, but simply to the cross do we cling. That's the whole foundation of by grace alone, through faith alone. We live by faith rooted in God's grace. We are tempted to misplace our loves, to bend inward, to become navel gazers, concerned for our reputation, our success, pursuits of our own comforts, to the neglect of our neighbor's needs and the honor or glory of God. What are these idolatrous, misplaced loves? This is what every generation of Christian continues to ask. Where do we seek to merit God's favor or favor with man? To that, the reformers give us the doctrine of solus Christus. It is Christ alone who mediates for us. What can we do that He has not already accomplished on our behalf? We must rest in His promises to be our God and we His people. To Christ alone be the glory. So it seems to me the central tenet of the Reformation is this. Love of Christ flows to us only by His grace. And it is received only by faith, not of merit nor of works, not of proper ritual, not of powerful leadership, but only through grace. The grace that flows through us through Jesus Christ then flows from us, redeeming our thoughts, our words, our deeds, so that we as one people, aiming always at the glory of Christ, go out into the world. As He has given Himself to us, now we give ourselves to Him and to the world. The love of Christ that flows in us then flows from us to a watching world. It's the body of Christ, not bent upon itself, but always looking up. Solus Christus, aiming always at the one all-encompassing theme, to God alone be the glory. Reformation continues in our own lives, and in our society, by grace received through faith. For in God's grace, our entire being is reformed in Christ's image. And by His Spirit, we are continually being reformed and changed into that image. For in His Son and in Christ alone do we finally and fully find rest for his glory, for the good of the church, and for the life of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for those who have gone before. We pray now that as we stand on their footsteps and walk in Christ, would you teach us to humbly adore you, to love your word, to be fed at your table, to receive your promises and walk faithfully in them. Teach us, O Lord, how it is that we are to walk and to love. Restore us to the love of Christ, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, and in that bring glory to your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.